Hebrews is a letter that was written around AD 60 to Hebrews, or Jewish people. That's why it's called Hebrews. They're ethnic Jews. These people were seriously thinking about turning away from Jesus. They were thinking about throwing in the towel of their faith, saying, I'm done with this, because following him was so difficult. For many of them, turning from Judaism to Christianity meant losing everything. They lost homes, jobs. They were disinherited. They lost family acceptance. They lost their reputation. Many of them even lost their freedom. They were imprisoned. Following Jesus has never been easy, and it still involves many difficulties today. It's difficult for us in America, not nearly as difficult as it is for many believers in other parts of the world. Throughout this letter, the author keeps on encouraging endurance. He keeps on saying, endure with eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't forget who Jesus is. He reminds us, as he reminds his original audience, that Jesus is the ultimate priest. He can reconcile us with God forever, and he can lead us into the very presence of God because Jesus is alive from the dead. He'll never die again. He rose from the dead. And because Jesus right now is in God's presence, because Jesus is alive and in God's presence, he can forever bring you into God's presence. That's been his stress up to this point. Of course, the author also stresses the flip side, the reverse. He says, if you don't follow Jesus, there is no hope. There's no life. There's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation with God. He stresses who Jesus is to fuel endurance. So he says, endure, believers, keep on enduring. Today we're studying the 8th chapter. Till now, the author has really stressed what kind of priest Jesus is. The author has stressed that Jesus is God become man. He's the perfect mediator, therefore, between God and people. The author has stressed in chapters 1 and 2, he's better than any angel that ever communicated God's message to people. Jesus is a better mediator than any angel. He has stressed in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 that Jesus is better than any hero in the Old Testament. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He can lead to more permanent rest than Joshua led into. He's stressed in chapter 6 and then into 7 that Jesus is superior to Abraham. I mean, if you're a Jew and you're hearing that there's someone who's better than Moses, Joshua, Abraham, this individual must be pretty great. That's what the author has been stressing. Look at the kind of person that Jesus is. He's better than any angel. He's better than any Old Testament hero. And through chapter 7, he has stressed that Jesus is better than any other priest, Levitical priest, who served in the tabernacle and temple in Israel's history. He's the better priest. But with chapter 8, the focus shifts. The focus shifts away from how Jesus is a better mediator to how Jesus mediates a better agreement with God. I'll say it again. I'll say it repeatedly throughout this morning. But note, there's a major shift from Jesus being a better priest to Jesus mediating a better agreement with God, a better way of relating to God. He had hinted at this in chapter 7, verse 12. When he said, look at chapter 7, verse 12, a change in priesthood from the Levites throughout Israel's history to Jesus necessitates a deeper change in law. In other words, if there is a better priesthood than what the Mosaic law said, we must be talking about a different way of relating to God than what was discussed in the law, what was legislated in the law. And that's what chapter 8 is about. Chapter 8 fills out the hint that chapter 7, verse 12 gave, that there is a major shift in the terms by which we relate to God. Now, let me just illustrate it for a second, okay? Step back from this, because as you start getting into priests and law, everything starts getting a little bit cerebral, conceptual. And so let me just illustrate it. It's not a perfect illustration, but I hope it's helpful. Consider the influence of Henry Ford. Henry Ford's a very famous American name. Although many automobiles had been on the market for at least 30 years prior to Henry Ford's development of the Model T, he developed a car that was better, more reliable, and cheaper than any that had come before him. His car was a great product. It's not surprising that in less than 10 years, he sold over 15 million Model Ts. But anyone who has studied Ford knows that he didn't just manufacture a superior car. He actually completely changed American business with his fine-tuning of the moving assembly line. You memorized that in middle school history. And he revolutionized American culture because he started structuring higher pay for his workers, which, by all accounts, launched the American middle class. His whole structure of pay launched a new way of American life. So Henry Ford didn't just introduce a new car. He introduced a whole new way of life. That is an illustration, imperfect illustration, but I hope helpful, to show how the author shifts from Hebrews chapter 7 to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author focuses, if you will, on the car, that Jesus is a better priest than any who came before. Once you have Jesus, the writer has said, you need no other mediator. But in chapter 8, his point shifts, if you will, to the total change of life, the total way of life change, the different way of doing business and doing life that Jesus introduced. He says in chapter 8, Jesus introduced a new way of relating to God. And that's what chapter 8's about. I'm going to read the chapter with explanation. I'm going to state and teach the main point. And then I'm going to conclude by asking five practical application questions. So read it with explanation, state the main point, and end with five questions for application. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. Now the main point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, that is in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, Jesus is a priest ministering not in some man-made building like a temple or tabernacle. He's the priest standing in heaven in the very presence of God. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He's going to get to the sacrifice offered in chapter 9. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That is, since the law of Moses legislated Levitical priests, Jesus wouldn't be a priest on earth at all. But all of them, verse 5, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. What he's saying is that Jewish priests all throughout history sacrificed animals in the tabernacle in the wilderness or in the temple in Jerusalem. They were all hinting at the ultimate reality, hinting at the ultimate priest who would offer the ultimate sacrifice in the ultimate temple, in the very presence of God. And then the author quotes Moses in Exodus 25, to prove that the temple and the priesthood were all pointing at reality. They were picturing a greater reality. He says, "For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God like this." He's quoting Exodus 25:40. "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." In other words, the Jewish tabernacle that was built on earth was supposed to reflect a reality that God had showed Moses. It's almost like going to an artist, a painter, and saying, "I want you to make an oil portrait of my family." And you say, "Here's a photograph of my family. Make them look like this." And you hand them the photograph. The portrait that that artist comes up with is not the reality. Your family's the reality. The portrait is pointing to reality. The people that the portrait depicts are the reality. The author's point is that the tabernacle and the priests who served in that tabernacle on earth were like a beautiful portrait picturing the reality. He says, of course, Jesus is that reality. Jesus is standing in heaven as your priest, and all previous priests were pointing ahead to him. Verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." That verse, complex as it is the point of this eighth chapter. Jesus is not simply a better mediator in a better temple. He's actually mediating a new way of relating to God. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant," referring to the one given 1,500 years earlier to Moses on Sinai, "if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, a new covenant. But God finds fault with them when he says," and now you have Jeremiah 31 to 34 quoted in Hebrews 8. The rest of the chapter, almost the rest of the chapter, is a quotation of Jeremiah 31. Notice that God finds fault with the people in their inability to keep the old covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't continue in that covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." That's the statement in Jeremiah 31 where God finds fault with the people. They didn't keep my covenant. Jews throughout most of their history were marked by stubbornness, by rebellion. So God says, "I'm going to give a new covenant. I'm going to institute a new covenant." Verse 10, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Middle of verse 10 to the end of verse 12 are the terms of the new covenant. You might want to bracket it from "I will put" all the way to the end of verse 12. This is the new covenant. For what it's worth, it's why the New Testament is called the New Testament. It's why we say at the Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This here is the new covenant." God says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." In other words, there's not going to be a special class of people like priests who have a special relationship with God and a special knowledge of God and help everyone else who comes to them relate with God. No, instead, everyone is going to be a child of God in the family of God. Everyone is going to have access to God directly, not through a priestly class. Everyone is going to have knowledge of God, relationship with God, reconciliation with God. God says, for, explaining it, verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What we just read there is the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And ironically, it's the clearest prediction of the New Testament in the Old Testament. It's remarkable. So the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament is the prediction of the New Testament in the Old Testament. How's that? Some of you are like, you got to stop with these stupid jokes. Seriously, the longest quotation in the New Testament of the Old Testament is the clearest prediction of the new covenant that's to come in the Old Testament. It's significant. The author is making a point about the biggest shift in human history. Why we have an Old Testament and why we have a New Testament. Or I might just step back farther and say, it's why the calendar for centuries and more than a millennia has been designated BC and AD. Human history is divided by what the author is talking about when God changes the terms by which he relates to people. The author says, concluding in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the writer is making the point, don't go back to relating to God on the terms of the Mosaic law. Don't go back to the Judaism you grew up with. He says implicitly, you might experience less suffering in your community if you do, but Judaism without the Messiah has zero power to save you like these promises to save are. He says the real power in the Old Testament was what it was pointing ahead to. Like the Old Testament was a portrait. The reality is Jesus. Jesus is the one who can bring you into permanent relationship with God. So we've read the text with some explanation. Now I want to just state the main point. The main point I take from verse 6. Jesus isn't just a better mediator. He's mediating a better covenant, a new and better way of relating to God. Jesus isn't just a better mediator. He's mediating a better covenant, a new and better way of relating to God. I'll say it one more time. Jesus isn't just a better mediator. He is that, most certainly. But he is mediating a better covenant, a new and better way of relating to God. That's the main point. Comes from verse 6. Jesus isn't just a better mediator. He's mediating a better covenant, a new and better way of relating to God. I conclude with 5 points of application, 5 questions that get at how to use this practically. The first question is this. Do you know the promises of the new covenant? Do you know the promises of the new covenant? The first question is really, really basic. If God's word here in Hebrews 8 is going to change your life, you must understand what God is saying. So do you know the terms of the new covenant or the new contract? The terms of the new covenant, the promises of the new covenant, describe anyone who approaches God through Jesus will experience 3 realities. There are 3 facets to this covenant, 3 central facets to the new covenant. According to verse 10, you get the first one. You will experience a changed heart that wants to obey God. A heart that wants to submit to God's rule in your life. Ezekiel prophesied of this changed heart. He said, God will take out of you the heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. First aspect of the new covenant, the first promise that's wonderful is God will change your heart. Christianity isn't just a head thing. For those who come to God through Jesus, God works a miracle in you. It's called the new birth. God puts in you a new heart so that you want to obey God. You don't do it perfectly. We're in the middle of this process. Paul says, God's going to bring to completion the good work he's begun. But have you, Christian, noticed a softer heart? A heart that says, I want to do what's right. I love to obey God. It's not a have to, it's a get to. The scripture talks about it in all these ways. When you approach God through Christ, a transformation happens in your heart. God changes your heart so you want to obey. Secondly, I jump to the end. This is like a sandwich where the greatest stuff is in the middle. Verse 12 says, you will experience total and eternal forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed. God's going to change your heart and God's going to forgive every one of your sins. That's the promise of the new covenant. God is never going to remember your sins against you. He's never going to throw them up in conversation and say, you always do that. No, for God, he's never going to hold your sins against you ever again. Because of the change of heart, because of the total forgiveness of sins, then you get the good stuff in the middle. What's in the middle of the sandwich? It's what you see in the last line of verse 10 and all of verse 11. What's described there is the experience of a permanently reconciled relationship to God. According to the new covenant, if you confess Jesus as your Lord, God the Father promises to change your heart, forgive all your sin, and be yours forever. The God will be your God. That's the greatest good of the new covenant. God says, I will be yours and you will be mine. Those are the three central components of the new covenant. They went into effect the afternoon on which Jesus hung on Calvary and spilled his blood for us. Jesus said, when he held the cup, this cup is the new covenant that goes into effect when my blood is spilled. In other words, when you relate to God through Jesus, God relates to you on the terms of this covenant. Do you know the promises of the new covenant? Know these promises so they can change your life. Second question and application. Do you have a relationship with God on the terms of the new covenant? Do you have a relationship with God on the terms of the new covenant? Do you realize that having a relationship with God is more than just a feeling? Like, I feel like God likes me. Sun shines out today. I've got food on my table. God must love me. Do you know that a relationship with God is more than a feeling? Do you know that it's a contractual matter? Do you know that getting braces on your teeth involves a contract? Do you know that having surgery involves a contract? Negotiating a job offer involves a contract. This is what you give, this is what we'll give. Going into business, into a partnership, involves a contract, a legal contract. In a similar way, a relationship with God involves a contract. So I ask, on the terms of what contract do you have a relationship with God? Do you realize that relating with God demands a contract, demands a covenant, an agreement? Let me tell you how you will not have a relationship with God. You won't have a relationship with God based on a baptismal certificate that some church issued to you. I've always had my baptismal certificate from childhood. That means I have a relationship with God. No, it doesn't. It's a piece of paper. Do you have or expect to have a relationship with God on the terms like this? If I do a pretty good job keeping the Ten Commandments, God will take me to heaven forever. That's how a lot of people think of it. I'm going to try to obey God. He's going to accept me forever. I have life forever. Do you realize that God won't have any relationship with you on those types of terms or contracts. God refuses those types of contracts. I urge you, I told you to bracket it, I urge you to recognize that what is spelled out in Hebrews 8, 10 through 12 is the best fine print you'll ever read in a contractual agreement. This is the fine print. If you admit your waywardness, your selfishness, your natural disobedience, and you will say, God, the crucified and risen King Jesus is my only hope for being forgiven of sin and reconciled to you. I approach you through faith in him, through committing my life to him. If you turn from your waywardness and trust in Jesus, what the scripture says, Hebrews 8, 10 to 12 expresses the terms of the contract that undergirds your relationship with God. So I say, do not relate to God on the basis of your feelings or your imaginations. Relate with God on the terms of this contract. Do you have a relationship with God on the terms of this contract? I urge you to. The third question I ask, do you marvel at the God of covenant-making, covenant-keeping love? At the heart of this eighth chapter is a God of covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. Do you marvel at him? The new covenant powerfully demonstrates God's love. Let me explain it this way. The whole Old Testament records the history of God's love. After Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden and sought to overthrow God's rule on earth, God promised to send a human to undo the sin and the curse that they had brought on themselves and on creation. What love? In the face of sin, God said, "Let me promise you my love." After humanity went wayward, so wayward that God judged the earth with a flood, what did he promise to do? He promised never to deal with sin in that kind of way again with a worldwide flood. What incredible love. In the face of sin, God makes a promise to love. After humanity refused to obey God and started building the Tower at Babel, saying, God, we're going to do things our own way, God split humanity into many people groups and promised to bless them all through Abraham's descendant. I'm going to bless the entire world, all families on earth, through Abraham's offspring. So when people rebel against God, what does God do? He makes another promise of love. Think about Israel's history. Over 1,500 years after they met with God there around Mount Sinai and saw the fierce, terrifying presence of God on the top of the mountain. For 1,500 years, Israel was basically like an unfaithful wife who repeatedly broke her marriage vows. After God had entered into covenant with her at Sinai, Israel just kept cheating on God. And what did God do? We just read it. Jeremiah 31. You're faithless. You keep breaking my covenant. What's God going to do? He's going to promise to love them again. What love? What love? Do you see that God keeps choosing to love people who cheat on him? Do you see that covenant love, covenant making, covenant keeping love is the backbone of world history? Do you see that the new covenant that God makes with sinners is the pinnacle, the climactic display of his love? The greatest display of God's love is that he gave his son to die in the place of rebels so that God could change their hearts, forgive their sins, and be theirs forever. I hope you look at this chapter and you just say, there is no one who loves like God. God is love. Question number four after marveling at the love of God, I ask, are you growing in reflecting the covenant-keeping love of God in your life? This is not directly in the chapter 8. It's going to come out in chapters 12 and 13, where the writer is going to say one of the greatest evidences of love and commitment to God is love for others and showing hospitality and so forth. But I just ask simply right now, kind of foreshadowing that, are you growing and reflecting the covenant-keeping love of God in your life? Simply put, God is love, and his children's lives are marked by love as well. God says in Proverbs 3:3-4, that his people should reflect his steadfast love, his covenant-keeping love. We should be faithful to our promises, and this is true in every facet of our lives. Are you faithful to your promises in business? Are you faithful to your promises, to your word in parenting? Are you faithful to your promises in marriage? Marriage is the promise of lifelong love between a man and a woman. And this isn't, marriage isn't something that people invented to make life simple and more secure. It's not a human invention. It's something that God invented to reflect what he is like. If you're married, are you reserving your heart and body for your spouse? Are you reflecting God's covenant-keeping love? To do so is to reflect God. It's to image God. It's to glorify God. Are you glorifying God by reflecting his kind of love? I ask, in business, is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Parents, do we keep our promises to our children? They hang on our words. We can just destroy our relationship with our kids if we don't keep our promises. But much more so, we glorify God by manifesting his kind of faithful, promise-keeping love when we speak words to our children that matter. Faithfulness to your word is a central part of human love. That's true in business, it's true in the home, it's true in marriage. Finally, my fifth question is, if you're suffering, does the new covenant make you happy? Does the new covenant make you happy? This is where I drive right at the original intended use of this passage. The author is writing to suffering Christians. And look at the promise he makes right at the center of the terms of the new covenant. It's the final statement of verse 10. He's writing to suffering people, and he says, if you relate to God through Jesus, God makes this promise: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. Some of you are huge fans of Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. January 9th, morning devotional. It's a wonderful one. It's based on these words: I will be their God. And Spurgeon writes, Christian, here's all you require. To make you happy, you want something that will satisfy you. Isn't this enough? I will be their God. He says, if you can pour this promise into your cup, won't you say with David, my cup overflows? I will be their God. Spurgeon says, here's a deep sea of happiness, a shoreless ocean of delight. Come, bathe your spirit in it. Swim and age in it, and you will find no shore. Dive throughout eternity, and you'll find no bottom. He ends, I will be their God. If this does not make your eyes sparkle and your heart beat fast with bliss, then assuredly your soul is not in a healthy state. What more could God say to you than, I will be yours? And if God if knowing God, having a relationship with God forever is not enough for you, what will ever be enough for you? What these suffering Hebrews needed was the assurance that as followers of Christ, the God of the universe was their God. They needed to know, He's mine, I'm His. And that's enough for them in their suffering. It's enough for us in our suffering. It's enough to just know, I belong to God forever. So Christians, Jesus mediates the contract, the covenant that assures every one of His followers that we belong to God forever. That should give you strength to endure your present suffering, no matter how hard. It should sprinkle happiness on top of your heavy sorrows. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So endure with eyes fixed on Him. Let's pray.